And I want to thank you for inviting us. We've had a wonderful time here. We were here 17 years ago. And you know, one of the things when I first came here, several of you I remember from 17 years ago, and some of you I have seen since then, but some not. But those who I haven't seen for 17 years or for a long time, like Jim, for example, I thought he looks the same as he did then. So how come I'm aging and none of you are? But anyway, it's been a real joy for us to be here. And I want to repeat everything Tom said as far as thanking all of you for all the work that goes into this. Having done such things, I know that there's a lot of work that goes on behind the scenes before any of this begins and while it's going on. And nothing we plan ever goes perfectly. So there's always problems that arise as things are going on and that have to be taken care of and so forth. And then even when it's over for, you know, when we head back to Wisconsin, I know it's not over for all of you because there's still cleanup to do and so on and so forth. So we really do appreciate that. And so much appreciate the music. Just I'm blown away by the music. Friday, when we began, there's, I don't know, 20 minutes or so of some singing before I spoke. And before I was called up to speak, I thought, I could go home right now and be edified. So we've really enjoyed the music a great deal. That's something that I have absolutely no ability in whatsoever. Some years ago, I have a friend in Illinois who said that when he sings, he sounds like a dying calf in a hailstorm. And I grew up in a dairy farm, so I know just what that sounds like. And I thought, yeah, that's pretty much nails it as far as how I sound. So I really do appreciate the music. All right, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Also, I want to mention, if you'd like to get our newsletter, there's a sign-up sheet on a table out there where you came in this morning, and we'd be happy to send our newsletter to you. And also, when I'm traveling now, in India and the Philippines and Singapore, I as often as possible, I try to every day, I send an email to my wife, kind of giving her the highlights of what happened that day, and then she sends those emails out to a list of people. So if you'd like to get those, leave us your email address, and we'd be happy to send those to you also. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you again this morning for the great joy that it is to be able to gather together and to sing about the power that there is in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ to save us and the forgiveness, the eternal life that we have in Christ. And I pray as we continue our studies in 1 Corinthians that this again would be a time of great edification and joy for each of us. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our topic this weekend, again, has been wisdom and power, and the way I'm handling that topic is we're just going through 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The church in Corinth was a really messed up church, as you read through 1 Corinthians, and it continues in 2 Corinthians. They had a lot of doctrinal confusion and misunderstanding, and also their conduct, the way they lived their daily lives. They were, again, a very messed up church. And Paul begins in verse 10 and 11 addressing the first of many issues that he has to deal with them about. And that is, if you notice, right at the end of verse 11, it says that there are contentions among you. And verse 12 mentions there are four divisions in the church in Corinth. And then he, in verse 13, he challenges them with three questions. And then he is going to teach them regarding each of these three, and he does so in the reverse order of how they're listed. So the last question, verse 13, is, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And then in verses 14 through 17, he instructs them regarding that question of, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course, the answer is no, but they need to understand more than that. And so verses 14 through 17, he does that. Then the middle question, verse 13, is, was Paul crucified for you? And again, obviously the answer is no, but they need, again, more understanding of this. So beginning at the end of verse 17, and especially in verse 18, he's now going to talk with them about the crucifixion. And that topic was Paul crucified for you. So again, in verse 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The gospel that we preach today is in verse 18. It's the preaching of the cross. We don't preach, repent and be baptized, or we don't pray, we don't preach, ask Jesus to come into your heart, or all these, or even make Jesus the Lord of your life, all these other gospels that are preached. We preach the cross. That's the gospel today. That's where the power of God is today. Verse 19, he then quotes from the book of Isaiah, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." We ought never apologize for believing the word of God. We ought never to be ashamed that we believe the word of God. And we ought never to be impressed with all the supposed great wisdom that's out there in the world, because in verse 19, God destroys the wisdom of the wise, and he brings to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" In verse 20, I believe at least part of what that's talking about is you have the wise, the philosophers, you have the scribes, the religious leaders, and you have the disputers of this world, the scientists. There basically are three things that people look to in this world for wisdom and for power. One is they look to philosophy, the great wise men. Second, they look to religion for in all kinds of different ways, religious experiences and mystical feelings and so on and so forth. So they look to religion for power and wisdom. And they look to science to, you know, study things and figure out stuff apart from God, apart from a revelation from God. And you know, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? And the answer to all those questions is nowhere, because God destroys that wisdom and that understanding. Okay, then verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. God has intentionally, has deliberately designed things such that you cannot, through the wisdom of the world, know God. It is not possible. You cannot, through philosophy, through religion, through science, you cannot know God. It's not possible. God has intentionally designed things in such a way. And then verse 21, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now, the foolishness of preaching, of course, it's not foolish in God's eyes, and I trust not in your eyes, but in the eyes of the world, it is. What we believe, what we preach, in the eyes of the world is foolishness. The most philosophers would think that what we teach is absolute, you know, illiterate nonsense. Most scientists think that we are as dumb as a post to believe what we believe. And most religious leaders and most religious people in the world think that this is, you know, where's the power? And what kind of nonsense is taught in this church? And so they all think that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But again, in verse 21, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." That's something that philosophy, religion, and science can never do. They can never save your soul. They can never give you eternal life. They can never forgive your sins. They can never make you righteous in the sight of God. But the preaching of the cross can do all that and more. Then verse 22. Now, why is it that the world considers the preaching of the cross foolishness? Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 17. And I want to read just a few verses here in Acts chapter 17. I want you to notice the two groups of people in this passage. Acts chapter 17 and beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, and of course, Athens was a city in Greece, as also Corinth is a city in Greece. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. So there's one group of people. He's disputing with the Jews. And with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers, and these are the Greek philosophers, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Now, if they call Paul a babbler, what do they think you're going to call you? Then continue in verse 18. Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. All of you, I'm sure, at some point have had some encounter with Greek mythology and the Greek gods and so on and so forth. And so you know there's some pretty strange stuff there. And yet here you have these Greeks with all the gods and goddesses that they worshipped. And when they hear Paul, they think that Paul is teaching strange gods. They think it's foolishness. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." And then notice verse 21, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." That's philosophy for you. Okay, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 22, again, it says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Now, let's first talk about the Jews require a sign. Now, Paul is not saying that that's a bad thing, that the Jews require a sign. Turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. And let's go back to the very beginning of the nation of Israel, when these Hebrew people are now going to be formed into a nation for the first time. So Exodus chapter 4, and beginning in verse 6. "And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom, and he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the first voice of the first sign." So notice, God is telling Moses to go give them a sign. This is the first sign, continuing in verse 8. "If they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign." So God is going to give them two signs here. And we could take a long time, but won't do so, to go through in the Old Testament history of the nation of Israel, how God gave them signs all just continually. You remember Gideon, when he put out the fleece and he says, you know, if if God, if you're really going to do this, then he put out dry fleece, make it be wet in the morning. And then, you know, the reverse thing. And God did that. God didn't get angry with Gideon or refuse to do it. God did that. God gave him a sign. And over, we see God giving Israel signs. He taught them to look for signs from the very beginning. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. So here you have some Jews requiring a sign. But notice who these are in verse 38. These are the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, if you look back at chapter 12 and verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. So they were not interested in truth. They're interested in trying to trap Jesus, trying to catch him in a snare. And that's what they're doing in verse 38 when they say, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And so in verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, Jesus is not saying here that it is bad to require a sign, or that that's wrong to do so. He is specifically talking to the scribes and the Pharisees who already had rejected Jesus as the Christ. They had already turned away from the truth. And they're not, when they say, Master, we would like to see a sign, they're not sincerely wanting to know the truth, as, for example, Gideon and Moses. They're, again, trying to ensnare Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, and even in this case, he doesn't say that it's evil to require a sign or that signs are evil, but he says in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation. So the evil thing here is the generation, and he's referring to the Pharisees. This generation is prophesied many times in the Old Testament. And we could look at a number of other such passages where you might think, well, here Jesus speaks negatively about looking for a sign, but you have to pay attention to who is he talking to and what is he talking about. When unbelieving hypocrites like the scribes and Pharisees require a sign or demand a sign, that he does denounce that because they are an evil and adulterous and unbelieving people. But the nation of Israel as a whole, through their history, again, it's not wrong for them to require a sign, and God indeed continually gives them signs. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In the church in Corinth, there were two groups of people. There were Jews who were saved, and there were Greeks who were saved. Culturally, they're quite different. Culturally, the Jews were more matter-of-fact kind of people. They're interested in the practical sorts of things in life. And they are more interested in the power of seeing the power of God. They want signs. They want evidence. They want to see power. And again, God many times did give them signs. The Jews were not like the Greeks. The Greeks were interested in all kinds of speculative thought and philosophy, as we saw in Acts chapter 17. But the Jews weren't like that. They were concerned about practical things, and they want to see things. They want to see signs. Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And of course, that's the Jewish people. And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The Jews had been promised a Messiah who would deliver them from their enemies. And that's what they're interested in seeing. When Jesus Christ came, they were looking for him to bring military and political victory over their Gentile enemies. And that's why the apostles were so confused when Jesus Christ just meekly as a lamb allows himself to be taken and goes to the cross and allows himself to be put to death. Because they're again looking for someone to come and defeat their enemies. And so they're looking for some other kind of a sign. And again, so they're confused about that. But even after Jesus Christ died, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven, they're still requiring a sign. They're still looking for a sign. And that's not a bad thing. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And notice what Jesus says in verse 30. He says, and he's talking, if you look at verse 29, for example, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So he's talking about the context of that future great tribulation and the second coming of Christ back to earth. Verse 30, he says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man." So here's a sign that he told them that they will be given, that they should look for. Open to the book of Acts. Chapter 2. Actually, first, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So they're looking for him, as it says, to restore the kingdom to Israel. And then if you go down to chapter 2, and in verse 14, Peter stands up to speak to them. And in verse 16, he says, "And this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke," and so forth. So again, he doesn't tell them that it's an evil thing that signs are evil, or it's an evil thing to require signs. He tells them, I will give you some signs, and you should look for these signs. So that is how God dealt with the Jewish people, with the nation of Israel. In the church in Corinth, there were a number of saved Jews there. And in that culture, they're requiring a sign. And even in this case, Paul does not tell them that signs are evil, nor does he's not even telling them that it's evil to require a sign. And in fact, they're given signs. If you read, for example, and we won't take time now, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, 14, it talks about the spiritual gifts. And for example, it says that tongues are a sign. So that gift of speaking in tongues was a sign given to them. So they're requiring signs, and they're given signs. So signs are not in and of themselves a bad thing, nor is it in and of itself a bad thing for the Jews to require a sign. Now, we're talking about the Jews. We're not talking about the Gentiles. We're not talking about the church, the body of Christ. We're talking about Israel and the Jewish people. It's not evil for them to require a sign. So what is the problem? Well, there are two problems. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and beginning in, and we won't go through the whole context here, but just beginning in verse 29, Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So what's like the greatest sign that you could ever imagine? Wouldn't, if somebody rose from the dead, wouldn't that sort of get your attention? But he says, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, if they won't believe the written word of God, they won't believe even though one rises from the dead. And you see that all through Israel's history. They're given, the Pharisees were given so many signs, and yet they did not believe. So, and there's something important for us to understand in that, because many Christians today also are looking for God to give signs, to give some kind of evidence, to cause something to happen so that, you know, so God, show me that you're powerful, show me that you love me. Whether it's, you know, healing my illness, finding a job for me, finding a car for me, whatever it might be, show me some evidence that you love me. But none of that will cause you to believe. If you won't believe the word of God, if you won't believe what is written, even if God did show you some sign, you still wouldn't believe. And again, you see that all through the history of the nation of Israel, where that happens again and again and again, where God gives them signs and they still don't believe. So that's one problem with requiring a sign. The second problem with requiring a sign, turn again back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And chapter 24, verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So the two problems with signs is that if you will not believe the word of God, then even if you are given a sign, you still won't believe. The second problem is not only do signs fail to cause you to believe the truth, but they also can deceive you, as Christ warns here. And so that's the problem with signs. Okay, turn back to, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Then again in chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says, For the Jews require a sign. That's their thinking, their culture. And then he says, And the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks, if you look at their history, they're much less interested in material things and practical things. They're much more interested in speculative thought, in philosophy. And so the Greeks are seeking after wisdom. Now, that also, I don't believe, just like Paul is not saying that it was evil or wrong for the Jews to require a sign, he's also not saying it was evil or wrong for the Greeks to seek wisdom. Wisdom is a good thing. And so it's not evil for them to seek wisdom. But the same two problems arise. First, as the Greeks sought wisdom, they can never find God, as we read already this morning, through their philosophy. And that philosophy, in fact, can deceive them and lead them into error. Paul, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Paul Paul only uses the word philosophy one time, and that's in Colossians chapter 2. And the only time he mentions it, he mentions it in a negative sense. Colossians chapter 2, and notice verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so, again, clearly he's warning them about philosophy, but Paul is not saying that philosophy is evil. And he's not even warning, stay away from philosophy. What he says in verse 8 is, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. If you study some philosophy and it doesn't spoil you in the sense that Paul's talking about here, then it's not necessarily a bad thing. It might even be a good thing. So sometimes Christians, I talked about philosophy, science, religion, science, but sometimes we have to be careful not to have a knee-jerk reaction, because then we sometimes do kind of come across as looking pretty dumb, against, for example, philosophy and science. Science has brought about a lot of advancements. I hear preachers going on and on and on railing about how evil science and scientists are and so on and so forth, and then I talk to them afterwards and I find out that they probably would have died 6 months ago if it wasn't for some medical procedure, so on and so forth. So, we all benefit every day from science. So science in and of itself is not an evil thing. And science, I have a master's degree in plant genetics, by the way, so I know a little bit about science. True science and true scientists will tell you that a true scientist will never claim that he knows certainly truth. Never will claim that I know this is true. Now, when I was in grade school and high school, I was presented science in the manner of these are the facts, this is the truth. But when I got into graduate school, and when it's just us little group of scientists together, and all the other people out there don't know what we're saying, they told me that true science never claims to know truth. One reason being, for example, I do some experiment and I see, okay, this is the result and so forth, but maybe if I do an experiment tomorrow, it'll turn out differently. And so even, for example, something like the law of gravity, now that seems like something that pretty obviously is proven true and so on and so forth, but it's not impossible that there's still one more experiment that we haven't done, or one observation that we haven't made that will, in fact, throw some wrenches in our theory about the law of gravity. And, in fact, there are scientists who question some things about the law of gravity. So true science never claims that we now know absolute truth about this matter. It's only a statement of, from the best evidence we have, the best observation we can make, this seems to be the case. And we all benefit from that kind of science. It's when they overstep their bounds that it creates a problem. And the same thing with philosophy. All philosophy is not bad. Tom, what time should I conclude?
When you're done.
Well, I don't want to.
At least 10 more minutes.
Okay. Let me quickly give you a little philosophy lesson, just to demonstrate that not all philosophy is bad, and this may not be the best illustration, but it's one. Western philosophy began with a group that are called the pre-Socratic philosophers before Socrates. And their initial ideas in trying to understand everything, they focus purely on the material universe in trying to understand things. And they came up with all kinds of theories. One theory, one of those pre-Socratic philosophers, came up with a philosophy that all opinions are true. Every opinion that any man has is true. Now, you may think that that is so absurd. I mean, how could anyone think that? Well, let me give you an example. Let's say that Tom and I are sitting outside, and there's a wind blowing. And Tom says, "This wind is chilly." And I say, "Oh, this wind is refreshing." Now, those are absolute opposite claims. For him, the wind is a negative thing. It's making him chilly. For me, it's a positive thing. It's refreshing me. Now, which one is true? They're both true. For Tom, the wind is a negative thing. It's making him chilly. That's true. But for me, the wind is refreshing. It's a positive thing. So they're both true. And then he gives a bunch of other such illustrations and then draws the conclusion that, therefore, all men's opinions are true. Now, Plato then came along, and there's much that Plato wrote that is nonsense, that's not true. But Plato came along, and he completely destroyed that philosophy that all men's opinions are true. And one of the ways he did that was, he said, let's say, for example, that Tom has that philosophy, that all men's opinions are true. All right, well then, I say to Tom, my opinion is that your philosophy is false. And since you say that all men's opinions are true, then my opinion that your philosophy is false is true. There goes that philosophy. Now, that's more relevant than you may think, because that idea that all men's opinions are true is still all over the world today. I could give you a bunch of examples, but for example, have you ever maybe showing someone something in the Bible, you show them some verses in the Bible, and you say, you know, look at what this says and so on and so forth, and they say, but that's not what my pastor teaches. Now, the philosophy behind that, or they say, well, that's just your opinion, that kind of idea. The philosophy behind that is that everyone has an opinion, and the very fact that you have an opinion, there's validity to what you say. So if Tom says the wind is chilly, it's true. Even if it's only true for him, it's still true. May not, you know, all of us may think this wind is refreshing. Tom may say it's chilly. So maybe it's only true for him, but it still is true for him. And so another example, and I'm not in any sense here trying to be political, so don't assume I agree or disagree or with any of this. But for example, on Fox News or on CNN, you will have, like there's a show on Fox News now called, I think it's called The Five, where they have these five people every day, every afternoon, and talking about stuff and giving their opinion stuff. Now, why would they do that? The idea behind that is simply because these five people have opinions that there's some validity to what they say. In fact, democracy is based on the idea that every man's opinion is valid. So your vote counts as much as my vote and as much as her vote and his vote and so on. So just because you have an opinion, it's valid. And I'm not saying anything for or against democracy. I'm just saying that thinking is all over society when you actually start to think about it more. And Plato absolutely destroyed that thinking. There is, in more modern times, there's a philosophy called absolutism, and that philosophy says that there is no absolute truth. So if Tom had that philosophy, if he says, Dan, there is no absolute truth, what Plato would say to Tom is, Tom, when you say there is no such thing as absolute truth, what you're really saying is there is no such thing as absolute truth except my saying that there is no absolute truth. And every philosophy that it's the broad category is called relativism, every one of those kinds of philosophies, they make an exception for themselves. So, and we can go on and on and on with such examples. Plato destroyed all that in his writings. And so there's an example of good philosophy. That's a good thing that Plato did. Now, just because everybody doesn't accept and believe what he says and so forth, that's not his fault. But that's a good thing that he destroyed that philosophy. So not all philosophy is bad. But if you're not back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go back there. But the problem is with the Jews requiring a sign in verse 22 and with the Greeks seeking after wisdom, that those things will never cause people to believe. Those things will never lead them to know God. If you don't believe the word of God, neither signs that are given to you nor your seeking after wisdom will ever bring you to know God. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. We ought not to be requiring a sign, and we ought not to be seeking wisdom in the sense of the worldly wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. The cross of Christ was an embarrassment to the Jews, even to the apostles. If you think of how Peter and the other apostles, how they responded at the time when Christ was crucified, they're looking for God to give them a sign by overthrowing the Roman army and so on and so forth. And instead, he just meekly goes to the cross. It was an embarrassment to them, a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. And the Greeks, with all their philosophy, their wisdom, they look at the cross and they think it's foolishness. How can a man who can't even save himself save sinners, save the world? How can a man who couldn't save mankind by his life save them by his death? And so they try to analyze it philosophically, and it seems like foolishness to them. But that is what we preach in verse 23, Christ crucified. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you want the power of God, you're not going to find it in philosophy and religion and science. It's in Christ. If you want the wisdom of God, it is in Christ. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, that's us, to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And why has God done this? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Through philosophy, through religion, through science, man will never find God. You'll never find salvation for your soul through any of those pursuits. Only in the preaching of the cross will you find that. And then verse 30, but of him, and that's of God the Father. And by the way, let me just quickly, before I forget this, when if you look back in chapter 1, for those of you who have been here all weekend, in chapter 1 and verse 12, these four groups are saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. And when we were talking about that verse, I mentioned that the NIV and some other translations changed that, and it says, I follow Paul, I follow Christ, and so forth. And I showed you that Paul tells the Corinthians to follow him as he follows Christ. So it's not wrong for them to follow Paul, to follow Christ. That's good. But that's not what it says. in the King James. It's I am of Paul, of Christ. Now look at verse 30. He says, he's talking about the believers, the church, a body of Christ, and he says, but of him, as talking about God the Father. These Corinthians are not of Paul or of Cephas or of Apollos. And in fact, they're not even of Christ. That group also is mistaken. They are of him, in verse 30, which again is God the Father. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, God the Father, is made unto us, God the Father makes Christ unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's what God the Father has made Jesus Christ unto us. He, Jesus Christ, is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. And as we saw just a couple verses earlier, he also is our power. And why is that so? Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We are not to glory in the power. We are not to glory in the wisdom that science and philosophy and religion offer, but we glory only in Jesus Christ, in the preaching of the cross. Thank you again so much. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together, and I pray that this would encourage us and strengthen our faith to, again, to never be apologetic or ashamed that we believe the Word of God, but instead to rejoice that that is where the wisdom is, that is where the power is, and that we would not be impressed with the religion and philosophy and science of this world, which may at times have some benefits, but can never bring eternal life, can never have the power of God unto salvation. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.